Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Luke 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat, to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Thanks. Good morning. How are you guys doing? Well, that's good. I'm glad. Glad you're here. Thanks for being with us this morning. If you're visiting or newer to Oak City Church, special welcome to you. Let us know if there's anything we can do to help you. We'd love to be of help in any way that we can. We are in this series we just started called Conversations with Jesus. We're looking at a few different passages in the Gospels where Jesus interacts with folks and just looking at what we can learn from those. Last week we talked about the temptation and a conversation that Jesus had with the devil. So I'd encourage you to find that on the podcast. And this conversation with Peter is one that's fascinated me for several years. So I love this passage. I was listening to a guy speak this week about something completely different. He's talking about something in the Lord's Prayer. And he made a comment that stuck with me. He said, "We are hardwired for hope as human beings." Like, we are always looking for the better. We're always thinking that things are going to get better. And he went through and talked about how if I told you, like, this is the best anything's going to get in some area of your life, like whether it be your family or your work or like the political situation in the United States, it's all downhill from here. Like, this is the best it's ever going to get. You would like jump off a cliff somewhere because we're hardwired for hope. We have this expectation that things are going to get better. And I thought, man, that really makes sense. And I'd listened to another podcast, this leadership podcast, where they were talking with this guy who was like a Navy SEAL or something, and then went into business, and now is the vice president of this or that. Really successful guy. But he said, "I always, even in the best of circumstances, I always operate with this low level of stress, like, in my brain, and it drives me forward." And I thought, that's, even when things are going really well, we find something that could be better because that's just how we work. Like, things should be better. And we live in an area of the world, and we live in a time in history where that expectation is probably ratcheted up compared to where it is in different parts of the world and in different areas of history, where the expectation that things are going to advance is even higher. And so at your workplace, if you're in any type of corporate setting, there is a budget for training, and they're going to train you, and they're going to want you to get better at what you do, and they're going to want your numbers to be better this year than they were last year, and they're going to incentivize you to do whatever. I shop at Costco, and I noticed the other day that this lady was being, they measure like how many items per minute they cycle through that thing. And I thought, well, that's it. And I thought she was the fastest, and she wasn't even close. Laura, if you go to Costco. She's great, though. I told her, well, you're really good. So, but that's the expectation, is that we're going to advance and things are going to get better. Even, at church, we definitely want that. We expect to grow spiritually, and we try to help you. And so I'm going to jump out of sermon mode into announcement mode. I worked my announcement into my sermon. This was good. And that we're having a parent equipping session in a few weeks. And so and this is in our bulletin and been on it's on the website. You can register for it. This is going to be great. We're bringing in a lady that she speaks to churches about this. And so how many of you remember having a conversation with your parents, and it was like the sex talk, and you had it once, and it was horribly awkward, and not very effective. Right. Okay, we're going to try and be better at that because we want to develop and move forward. So if you're a parent, we would highly encourage you to sign up for this. And that's done with the announcement. We'll go back into the sermon now. So, but we have this expectation that things are going to get better and we have ways to get there. And spiritually, it's the same thing. And so we just have things that we do. And we have a Bible reading challenge that we've done the last few years now where we expect if you're, you know, you read through your Bible, you're going to grow spiritually. And in a lot of ways, that's the case. But in some ways, it's just not how it works. In a lot of ways, when you grow spiritually, you grow when you come to a place where you don't feel like you're growing at all, where you feel completely lost, where you feel like you have no idea what's going on, and you're pretty sure God doesn't know what's going on either, and he might not even be there with you. And you go through that situation for a while, and then you come out the other end, and you realize you've grown, but you're not exactly sure how that happened. A pastor years ago, I remember him talking about this, and he said, you know, we've got four kids, and so we've got the growth chart in our kitchen, and every 6 months they get up against the wall, and we put the level there, and we mark something down, and some six-month periods they grow like this much, and then the next six-month period they'll grow like that much, and it's not like we, you know, saw that they only grew this much and said, you're going to get another hour of sleep every night, and you're going to drink protein shakes and eat kale, and then you're going to, you know, grow a lot more. It's just not how it works, and you're not quite sure how it works, but it works. And so that there's a bit of that in growing as a disciple of Jesus. And that's what this story really gets to. Like, Peter grows. He's transformed through the story, but in a way that I think is kind of an unexpected way and one that still happens to us today. So I'm going to go through this story that Alex read. I'm going to make six observations about the passage that I think are relevant to us. At the end, I'm going to make just kind of draw out three implications, what this could mean for today, and that's then we'll be done. So here's the story. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret is also the Sea of Galilee. And so if you're new to all this stuff, Israel, the northern part of Israel is where the Sea of Galilee was. It's where Jesus was raised in Nazareth. They're frequently in a town called Capernaum or Bethsaida, which are on the Sea of Galilee. And so it's kind of a focal point for what's going on. The southern part of Israel is where Jerusalem is. It's kind of the big city. The northern part is rural. It's a little bit slower. It's a little country. And so that's where he is, and this is the beginning of his ministry. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets and getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Now, Simon, his name is also Peter. So when I say Peter, I mean Simon, and when I say Simon, I mean Peter. So those are the same guys, okay? And he asked Peter, Simon, to put out a little bit from the land. And so here's my first observation is that Peter, who's going to end up being like a big deal, head of the church, seems disinterested in Jesus. He is off to the side mending his nets, where in the scene, Jesus has this crowd of people that's pressing in on him in such a way that he needs to get some space between him and the crowd, and he can't get them to back up and sit down. He needs to get in this boat and teach them. But Peter's not one of those people that's pressing in on Jesus, desperate, hanging on every word of Jesus. He's off to the side doing his job. One of the things that surprised me, and I've preached this passage before and didn't catch this, which is a bad pastor moment, but is that this is not Peter's first interaction with Jesus. Scholars are pretty consistent that John chapter 1, where Andrew, Peter's brother, finds Jesus, and then he comes and gets Peter and says, you got to meet this guy, Jesus. And, you know, they declare some form of allegiance to Jesus in that and become disciples, happens before Luke 5. And in Luke chapter 4, right before this, Jesus is staying at Peter's house, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law of an illness, and it's a big deal. It's like a big enough deal that it makes the Bible, so that's a big deal. And so that happens, and Peter knows it. Like, he's seen this. He heals his mother-in-law, and yet in this scene, he's just going about his business and doing his work. And I'm not sure how much to read into that, but I think it is notable that Peter has bigger fish to fry. Get it? He's a fisherman. Thanks. Can at least groan, like anything, you know? Note that. I also note that Peter is he's not just a fisherman. Peter is a businessman. He's got a business. He's not a hired hand fishing for somebody else. He's got partners. His brother and James and John, they're partners in a fishing business. So he's got, like, this is a big deal, responsible business that he has. Now, another thing I'll note, and just as this opens up, Jesus' focus is on the one who seems disinterested, not just on the people that are listening intently. And I say that because as I was going through this passage this week, I just thought, I bet some folks here that are here a lot feel like that. You're in with Jesus. But maybe you feel like you're not quite as in with Jesus as some of the people that sit around you on a Sunday morning. And so you feel a little bit off to the side. And I just think it's notable that Jesus draws this guy in and grabs him. And he wants to do something. And he's not the one that's pressing in on him. He's the one that's a little bit off to the side. So he grabs Peter. He says, Peter, I need your boat. And not just that, but he calls Peter into that. And it's kind of a, you know, a smaller part of what happens in the scene. But Peter goes out in the boat with him as Jesus does this teaching. I almost wonder if Peter's a little bit perturbed by that because he's got nets to mend and he's tired because he's been fishing all night. So Jesus sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, who's also Peter, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. So here is, I guess, my third observation. Jesus demands that Peter trust him in a way that deepens their relationship. Jesus calls Peter to a level of trust that's going to take their relationship to a new place. All relationships are based on trust. You know, you tell your kids that. From the earth, trust is something that you lose it in an instant, and it's hard to get it back because relationships are based on trust. I heard a pastor say years ago, he said, you get married to someone, it's like putting a 357 Magnum to your head and putting their finger on the trigger. Like it's so deep, you're trusting them with your life, and you have to. And so those relationships are based on trust, and he is deepening his trust here. And what's going to happen is a progression of Peter's faith. Like it's going to take a step. And, the thought this week, I became a Christian at the age of 15. I had grown up, you know, we went to church fairly regularly, but I never remember hearing the gospel in church. I remember hearing, you be nice to God, God will be nice to you. It was kind of a karma thing instead of a grace thing. And then I got to the age of 15 and some things had happened in our family. My dad had gone to another church and I heard, like, that's not, you can never be nice enough to God. Like, you're incapable of doing that. Or if you were capable of doing that, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die on a cross. Like, that's what this is about, is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I thought, okay, that makes sense. So I started, like, I gave my life to him and started following him. And so I started. At age 23, that Jesus called me to trust him in some areas of my life that I was pretty convinced that I was more competent than Jesus was. And when I did that, my relationship with him deepened in a big way, and that changed everything. And so I think in some ways, like that's what I see in this thing with Peter. They fished all night. They pulled an all-nighter. They haven't caught anything. They're tired. They want to go home. They want to go to sleep. No one fishes during the day. I read this week that the nets were such that the fish could see them during the day, but the fish couldn't see them during the night. And so nobody, there would be just utter foolishness to go fishing during the day. Like they would be the laughing stock of the fishing trade. And so Jesus is telling them to go the extra mile, but without any real evidence that the extra mile is going to be productive. Jesus asks Peter to trust him in an area where Peter is convinced that Jesus doesn't know anything about. This is early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus was a carpenter, and now he's a rabbi. He's from a nearby town. It's possible that they knew of each other if they didn't know each other, right? And so that's what he's been an expert at. He's been a carpenter, and now he's a rabbi. And by saying, we fished all night and caught nothing, it's like Peter is saying, hey, Jesus, you stick to the preaching, I'll stick to the fishing. You're good at that, I'm good at this. And yet he defers to him and says, at your word, because you said, I'll do this. Now, I'm going to just spend a lot of time on this because I think it's the passage. I think you got to get this. So one basis of relationship is trust. Another basis is some form of mutual esteem. I say this a lot, that the questions rolling around in our head are, am I loved and am I good? And the gospel answers those things. But the way that we, part of how we formulate answers to those in our life is we, you know, you pick a profession and you develop in that. You become good at it. And so you develop some expertise in whatever that profession is. And so you can meet somebody that does something else for a living and they've developed some expertise, but you have some dignity, some equal standing. Even if they're better at you at something, you're still good at something. Like you've both developed in whatever the thing is that you've chosen. And that becomes a little bit of the basis of your relationship and the equal footing in which you come to a relationship. Well, this would be like me coming to your workplace and I have lunch with a lot of you and coming to your workplace and after lunch, I come up to your office and tell you to do something that you're supposed to be doing, but in a way that's completely different than the way anybody would do it and seems like utter foolishness to you. for me to come up and like tell you to do what would be the dumbest thing that anybody has ever done in your business. And you might not do the thing that I've asked you to do because you want to spare my reputation, much less yours, and keep both of us from looking like fools. And I think that's what's happening in this scene. Like, if I try and tell Daniel Smith about software engineering, he's not going to do it because I'm an idiot. But I'm not Jesus. And Colossians tells us that all things were created by Jesus, and they were created through Jesus, and they were created for Jesus. And so he knows how to do all those things. And so Peter takes him at his word and says, "At your word, because you said so, I'll do this." And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that the boats began to sink. Here is, I think, my fourth observation. It turns out that Jesus is really good at fishing, too. Jesus is not only really good at what he does, Jesus is really, really good at what you do. Better than you are, by a wide margin, in fact. And that's what Peter realizes in this moment. Jesus is something completely other than what he had conceived Jesus to be. One person wrote, "The greatest moment in their fishing career causes them to stop and ponder what God is doing." And I thought, man, that's true. This is the best catch they'll ever have in a lifetime of fishing happened in spite of themselves. Like, they had nothing to do with it. They reluctantly went along with what Jesus said, and then he, like, blew them out of the water with the results. Well, on the one hand, that's kind of exciting. On the other hand, it's a little bit demoralizing, isn't it? Like, to think you've been working at this thing and Jesus just snaps his finger and there's all these fish. It would be like on a Sunday, frequently someone will come up to me and say, "Hey, are you preaching this morning?" Like, just making conversation. And I'll say, "You know what? I am, unless you got something you really want to get off your chest." It'd be like someone taking me up on it, grabbing my Bible and saying, "Yeah, I do, actually." And getting up here, preaching a sermon with no prep and no notes and just like killing it. Like, it'd be great, you know? I would quit my job and go find something else because I would realize that I was completely inadequate, and whatever I thought I had, I didn't, you know? And that's the moment that Peter has. And it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, and this was his response: "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You are something so completely other than me that I don't even belong in your presence. And that, I think, is like a twist. That's not the response I expect in this moment. But I think there's something like all of us need in that response. Like, that's how you respond to who Jesus really is. So this is, I guess, my fifth observation, is that Peter's response to the series of events is worship. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who you're honored to be in their presence, and yet you don't they make you feel inadequate, so you don't really want to be in their presence at the same time? Ever, anybody? It'd be celebrity kind of fits that. I've got a friend in town that I know because our kids play soccer together, and he wore Green Bay Packers stuff to a game, and so we started talking. He's from here, and I said, "How are you a Packers fan?" He said, "Well, my neighbor for 8 years was a scout for the Green Bay Packers, and then he moved to Wisconsin." And so I looked up his neighbor, and he had gotten a job in the front office as like the director of football operations or something. Well, then a year ago, his neighbor got promoted to be the general manager of the Green Bay Packers. And he's like just a guy like us, you know, and now he's the GM of the Packers. And so I kind of have this background fantasy in my head that Goody, who's the GM of the Green Bay Packers, is going to come down and have lunch with Donnie, who's my buddy. And Donnie's going to call me up and say, "Hey, man, you want to come have lunch with the general manager of the Green Bay Packers?" And I'm going to be like, "Well, let me check my schedule. Yes, let's go." But I'm going to sit there and have lunch with Donnie and Goody, and it's going to be like, on the one hand, cool, because we're just guys, you know, we got families and we got stuff going on. On the other hand, this guy's the GM of the Green Bay Packers, and I'm going to be like, want to kiss his ring or whatever you do. Like, it just, like, you know what I mean? Like, it's just a weird situation to be in. This week, my mom had surgery. She had cancer, and so she had surgery, and it went great, and I'm encouraged by a lot of things about that situation. But the surgeon comes out and talks to you in situations like that, and it's just a guy just like me, and they're dressed in their pajamas, you know. So but you're still like kind of in awe that they do this thing. Jay, who leads worship, does surgery. He's a PA, does surgeries. And so I'll be like, what'd you do today? It's like 4 knee surgeries. I'm like, I suck. You know, like, I just it just seems in that realm important. There was a kid here years ago who had, at 3 days old, had heart surgery, Ethan Mullis. And I was in the waiting room with the family when the doctor came out. It was a 4-hour surgery that took 7 hours, just a ton of tension. And the guy comes out, looks just exhausted. And he said, after 7 hours of operating on a heart that's the size of a strawberry, it's like operating on wet tissue with invisible thread, is how he described it. And I thought, whatever they pay you, which is substantial, they should double it because it's not enough. And in that moment, you know, and my wife worked in that area and the guy kind of had a reputation of being a jerk, but in that moment he wasn't, you know, he was a hero. But you feel like honored, but at the same time, a little bit like inadequate. I meet with this group of pastors that I mentioned from time to time, and this fall we got to stay in Cashers, North Carolina. Which sounds kind of country, but it's an enclave for super rich people. And so this guy is in private equity and has this giant house that he just let us as pastors use. And he was honoring us by letting us use the house. Like, he bought us dinner at this really nice place. And it was just kind of a way of honoring us as pastors. And his pastor is one of the guys in the group and understanding the sacrifices of ministry. And we're honored, but at the same time feel inadequate because he's got this giant house and I want to know how to get into private equity. And so it's just Peter is having one of those moments. You know, it could be the same whether you're around someone who's incredibly successful or wicked, brilliant, genius, smart, or cover of a magazine, beautiful. Part of you is drawn to them, but part of you is kind of repulsed by them because your inadequacies are exposed. And in the descriptions, like the examples that I've given, it's only your inadequacies in one area of life where you're adequate in other areas of life. So you can step out of that and you can kind of get back on some equal footing with the person. But in Peter's case, he's exposed in every area of life because Jesus has taken the thing that he's supposed to be good at and said, yeah, I'm a whole lot better at that too. Like, I'm better at everything. And Peter realizes in this moment who Jesus is. And his response is a proper one. There's a line from Mere Christianity, and the C.S. Lewis's chapter on pride in Mere Christianity is probably my favorite chapter, or the best chapter in any book that I've ever read, and I've read a lot of books. And he has a line where he says, in God you come up against something that is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and yourself is nothing by comparison, you don't know God at all. That's the moment we need to have with him. A guy named A.W. Tozier says, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the very most important thing about you. And it is going to shape the trajectory of the rest of your life. That, in this moment, changes for Peter. His esteem of Jesus, of God, rises. His worship deepens. And it changes the course of his life. I was listening to one pastor talk about this passage. And he said this, he said, we in our culture, and so it creeps in, we have a Hallmark God. And what he meant by that is he said, if you go to the card section of a store and you go to the religious section, you're going to see cards that have like clouds and sunbeams and, you know, flowers and puppies and stuff like that. Like, we have a soft, cuddly God. And in one way, like, God wants to be approachable, or Jesus wouldn't have come to earth as a man. Like, he comes so that he's relatable. We talked about that last week. He's experienced every temptation so he can help us in our time of need. Like, he's relatable to us. But in another way, he's something completely other. And here he reveals himself in a deeply personal way that exposes Peter. It's almost like God bares his teeth at him just a little bit. When people encounter God in the Bible, they walk away from that terrified. And the Jesus that Peter gets in that moment steps on every last one of his toes. There was a, I was thinking about this, and there's a guy that pastored with me when we started the church named Jason. So a lot of you remember Jason, but some of you don't know Jason. And Jason and I, our families lived together for a few years downtown. We started the church. I had discipled Jason a little bit in college when I was working in youth ministry. And so we worked together a little bit. But Jason is I'm about 5'6" and 3/4" and, you know, weigh 150. And Jason is 6 foot something. Weighs 200 something, was an All-American high school wrestler and wrestled at NC State, and is probably in better shape now than he was in college, just because he does that, you know. And so we would, when he was in college and I was working at Hope and Youth Ministry, there was a basketball court in the building. We'd play basketball, just me and Jason, one-on-one. Well, Jason would be like facing the hoop, you know, he'd dribble a little bit, and then he'd just back up and he'd just kind of back me down if he played basketball, just like boom, back me down a few feet. And after a while, I'm like, Jason, this is not fun. Like, you could do this all day long, and this is just not how this is supposed to go. When we worked together and lived together, he would, every once in a while, he'd be passing each other. He'd kind of, like, wrestling. I wrestled once. It didn't go well. And he grabbed me and start doing a wrestling move. And it got to the point where I would just start saying, I am Jason, and I am very big and very strong. I am much bigger and much stronger than my little friend Jeff. Look at my little friend Jeff. There's like that Geico commercial. Have you seen the Geico commercial with the guy? And his wife comes in, and she's a 6 foot, like, Latin woman in the blue dress. And she says, oh, that's a little one, like a child. Do you know what? Like, that's a really good commercial. I hate commercials, but you should watch TV just so you can find that. And you won't have to watch TV for more than 2 minutes before you get it. So, but that's what it was. What was I talking about? And this is what, like, Jason was a wrestler. He's used to taking people to the mat until they say, uncle. It's almost like in this scene, that's what Jesus is doing with Peter. Like, saying, for you to go further with me, you got to get something. Like, I'm something completely other than anything you have understood. And there's something very true and right in a response of, I am a sinful man. I do not deserve to be in your presence. Because you don't understand the grace of him letting us be in his presence until you understand that we don't deserve to be in his presence. And Peter's language changes in the scene. He calls him master at your word, but now he calls him Lord. And his understanding of Jesus has deepened. This happens in other places in the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 6, so he's been doing the prophet thing for a while, and he has this vision. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he goes on to describe the Lord in the scene, and his response to it is to say, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees him as something completely other. In the book of Genesis, Jacob has an experience like this. Jacob, you know, steals the birthright from Esau, tricks him out of it, and goes to a different land and grows his family. And then he's coming back to Israel because God called him back to Israel. But he's scared to death of meeting his brother Esau. And so the night before he meets Esau again, it says he wrestles with God all night. And so they wrestle. And it's just a crazy scene because God, like, how do you wrestle God? And it's like God lets him wrestle with him. But at one point, it says he touches his hip and he limps for the rest of his life. Like, just the power of just a boom, touch, poof, hips out of socket for the rest of his life. And it's like God does that, just shows his power in such a way that changes us. And so when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Honestly, so gentle. It's just a bunch of fish. Let me show you this. Saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man. The Hallmark God doesn't ask you for that. I remember a guy at seminary talking about worship once, and he said, worship is truth plus grace plus response. And so it starts with the truth of who God is and who we are. And then it's grace. I am a sinful man, depart from me. But Jesus doesn't do that. Like, Jesus shows us grace. And then there's response. So it says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And so this is my last sixth observation about this. Jesus doesn't, he doesn't deny Peter's sinfulness, but sees his confession as a qualification for mission. He doesn't say, "You know what? No big deal." He also doesn't say, "Get away from me, sinner," like it's the gospel in that moment. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve take a bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they hide from God because they realize they've blown this thing and they don't deserve to be in God's presence. They cover themselves with fig leaves. God comes on the scene and says, "Hey, what happened? Where are you guys?" And they come out with their fig leaves on. He doesn't say, "Hey, take those fig leaves off. We can hug this out. It's okay." He doesn't do that. He didn't deny the problem. He gives them a better covering. He kills some animals and gives them a more permanent covering, which is a foreshadowing of the gospel. And Jesus doesn't do that here. "No, you're not. You're fine, Peter." Like, it's the right response. And yet, he commissions him and says, "Now you're ready. Now you get it. And now you're going to spend the rest of your life catching men." So their discipleship deepens tremendously because they trusted him in an area of their life where they didn't think he had any competence. And he shows himself in a way that they never expected to be true. So two questions and a statement. First question: in what area of your life do you doubt God's competence? And what would you do if you really trusted him in that area of your life? What would it look like? Metaphorically, Jesus says to him, "Put out into deeper waters." And so in what ways are you staying in the shallow of water, but you know there's an area of your life where you're not trusting him, and he wants you to trust him, and you're not pushing out into deeper waters? And that could be a million different things. You know, it could be a job, it could be a relationship, it could be money, it could be a habit, it could be stuff. I don't know what it is. But if that's where you are, then he's telling you what it is right now, or he's been telling you what it is for a long time, and you know exactly what it is, whether you want to admit it or not. One pastor about this said, he talked about Peter saying, "At your word, I'll let the nets down." And he says, until we're willing to say, "At your word," to Jesus in every area and any area of your life that he calls us to, then Jesus is just like an advice columnist to us. He's giving us advice and we're kind of processing it. Does it make sense? And if it makes sense, then we'll do it. That's not what it is for Jesus to be Lord. When he's Lord, then at your word, I'm going to do the things that don't make sense to me because they make sense to you and you know more than I do. And so if there's an area that's coming to your mind, you may not go further like in growing in Christ until you surrender to him in whatever that area is. Your growth chart on the wall is going to be like 6 months from now, the same as it was now, and 6 months after that, and 6 months after that, because, you know, there are practices. You know, you come to church and you read the Bible and you pray and you get together with folks, and that will lead to growth in some ways. But when you come up to one of these areas where he's calling you to trust him and take a step and you don't take it, like, that'll stunt your growth. So that's the first question. Observation: until you've known Jesus like this, you're probably not going to be urgent about making disciples. And so Jesus, you know, in a couple of his gospels, when he leaves off, he says, "You'll be my witnesses," or "Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, baptize them in my name and teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded you." And that's what he calls us to. And here that deepens for them. Like, he starts the scene off to the side. He finished the scene at the one who's going to be the head of the church, because now he gets something in a completely different way. We've changed. Sunday night, we had a kind of a family meeting as a church. And one of the things we announced is that we're adjusting our language a little bit to be a family of learners, lovers, and givers, which is familiar language for us. And we do good at that. We're family and we're learners of God's story and our place in it, and lovers of God and all that he's created, and givers of the things that he has been generous to us with. And we had sent. We just defined that. We want to be reaching our neighbors to help them know and follow Jesus. And once you've experienced God in this way, then you're more likely to be urgent about that mission of going out and making disciples in the way that he has called us to do that. And so then the third thing, the last thing here is, do you want, just a question, do you want to see God like this, or would you rather have a Hallmark God who will let you be comfortable? And that's not okay. I'm not saying that's okay if that's where you are. I'm saying you got to start where you're at. So sometimes I'll counsel folks and we'll get to a point of people are talking through a situation and when I feel like it's right, I'll just stop it. And I'll say, okay, what do you want? Like, what do you really want? Because if you can't admit where you are and what you want, then you can't really, you can't get further. And so you may want the wrong things, but then you have to want the right things. Or you have to want the right things. Or you can go back as far as you want in that. You know what I mean? But you got to start where you are. And if you're at a place where what you would rather have is a comfortable God, you just got to admit that. And you got to ask God for help with that. Because while he is a God that loves you enough to have come down here and be the exact radiance of God so that we can understand everything we need to about God, and he's gone through the things that we've gone through so he understands what we've gone through, and like, he's totally relatable. He is something completely other, and comfort is not anything anybody felt when they interacted with Jesus. There's powerful emotions that they go through, but comfort isn't one of them. Do you want to see God like this? I thought about how, you know, what could be rolling through people's heads at this point, and one of them is conviction, and if you're feeling conviction, then that's good. I think the Holy Spirit convicts us, and so you should respond to that. We had one of our leaders sent this out this week to a handful of different leaders and said, hey, can you help me with this, because I'm not sure what to do with this, and she'd had a dream, and she said, I had a dream in which I was standing outside a church. It wasn't our church, but it could be any church, you know, with a steeple clearly outlined like a silhouette against a dark, yellowish, cloudy sky. And I looked up and could see a light source filtered through thick clouds. I assumed it was the sun, but otherwise it seemed like nighttime. And there were other people coming out of the church. As I looked up to the sky, I saw lightning coming through the clouds from the sun light source behind the clouds. It was beautiful. The lightning spread out from the center and radiated towards us on the ground, but also outward from the central light. Where it came through the clouds, there were so many beautiful colors that were so stark against the yellow. I kept trying to stop people to get them to look up and see the sky because it was just amazing and it was beautiful, but no one would look up. Some people even got angry and pushed me out of the way. I was so sad that no one else was seeing this amazing skyline. I prayed about this dream because it stuck with me, and when I pray about it, I feel profound sadness. The message I've gotten from God is that this is something to be greatly concerned about, and that there is a need for God's people to look up and see God. These weren't random people on the street refusing to look up. These were people leaving a church building. I can't really convey the weight of the sadness and urgency, but it was a heavy and desperate feeling. We talk, one of our great concerns as the leadership of the church is that we will get participation without transformation. So we can set things up in ways of participation that we think are going to lead to growth, and they will in some ways. You can make a habit of reading your Bible and praying and worshiping and gathering with God's people. Like, growth is going to happen. But you come up against something like this, and you just don't want to take whatever step that is, like, it's going to stop. You're going to be participating, but transformation won't happen. And that's probably our greatest fear. And so if your response to this scene is conviction, then man, get before the Lord and confess your fears to him and know that he loves you and he has your best in store for you. And like, that conviction is a normal thing. There's another response to that. It could be affirmation, because I look at this scene and I think about some folks in our church and folks that we, you know, have talked about in recent months that like, they're in this. Like, God has called them out into the deep waters, and they have stepped out into the deep waters, and it is rocking their world and changing their life, and it's fantastic. And I guess not everybody has to be there at once, because, you know, there are folks here that are supporting the people that God has pushed out in certain ways, and we're seeing that and being blown away by it. You could just be affirmed, and that's okay. Don't overthink it, you know? It'd be like God's just saying, you know what? That's normal, and I'm with you. And it might not look like it right now, but I'm with you, and it's good. And so that could be a response. And then I thought, like, for any of us, a response has to be gratitude that this is what God is like. And that God would set this moment up for Peter, and he will set it up for us. That God came from heaven to earth to give us this in-depth personal understanding of who he is and what he's like. And in such a gentle way, just a bunch of fish to rock Peter's world. But to take him to a place where it's truer to who God created him to be in the first place. He is a gracious God who loves you and though it was, I'm a sinful man, get away from me, he didn't have to. This scene is actually paralleled in John 21 at the end of Jesus' life in a different gospel, where the same thing happens with the fishing and the nets, but Peter's response when the big catch comes in is, Jesus is on the shore, is to run towards Jesus because he understands the grace of God for him. Father, thanks for this scene, and thanks for how I find that really relatable to things that you've done in my life, to things that you are doing in the lives of the people around me. I pray, Lord, that to whatever extent you're doing that in us right now, that we wouldn't miss it, that we wouldn't get distracted, that we wouldn't push it to the side, but we would recognize it as a call from you, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that our relationship in you doesn't stop growing. We keep going to deeper and deeper levels of realization of who you are and who we are and the grace that you've shown us, Lord. And that is the thing that changes us, is your grace towards us. And so, Lord, I pray for whatever it is that you're convicting us of in this room, that you would give us the courage and the trust to follow you into it. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.